Well, here we are once again on a Sunday that we all certainly hoped we would have been back together again, side by side, worshiping the Lord in His house. On Resurrection Day, we are once again in our own homes, in our living rooms, singing hymns with a few other voices, reading prayers aloud together, feeling more and more, it seems, every week, the challenge of this distance, this isolation, lamenting the loss of our public gatherings together. And yet we know today, of all days, that though we are not together, though we don't join our voices in singing the triumphant resurrection hymns, we still confess together this greatest confession of our faith. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the title of our sermon today. That's the title of the message from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. He has risen, the exact words of the messenger here in verse 6. So wherever you are, I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the end of Mark's Gospel. We'll be reading from the beginning of chapter 16 to the end of the 8th verse. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word? Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord, again we come to you in extraordinary times, asking you to meet with us in extraordinary ways. We trust your word and spirit to apply the hope of the gospel to us, and that your spirit would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe the very words of life. And that even as we find ourselves on our couch or in our living room hearing words from a speaker, that indeed they would be the words of life to bring your hope and your truth and your gospel home to our hearts today. Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past few years, a new word or a new phrase has entered our collective vocabulary as Americans, and that's the phrase fake news. You've heard it many times over the last few years. You've heard it from many different sources. It seems everyone is an expert at accusing everyone else of dispensing or believing fake news. It really brings a deeper problem in our world. Who can you trust? What news outlets do you trust to tell you the truth, or at least to be somewhat unbiased, or maybe at least even to recognize their bias as they're telling you the truth? And this doubt of our sources, this doubt of the news, has really hit home in the last month or so. We are desperate for information. We search the news for the truth about this coronavirus. We want to know the facts about COVID-19. We scroll through our Facebook feeds or our social media pages, and we see all sorts of different truths and different fact claims. The virus is so much worse than anyone ever thought it would be. In fact, no, it's not. It's better than anyone thought it would be at this point. The statistics show us how grave the matter is. No, actually show us that it's not as bad as anyone thought. it's going to end pretty soon. It's going to end in a long time. It's never going to end. The mayor says this, the governor says that, the president says this. Who are we to believe with all of the different articles and news sources and claims to statistics floating around? We can, in fact, be more confused than ever. In the midst of all of this fake news, or all of these rather suspicions of fake news, of news that we don't know what to trust, is there a trustworthy fact? Is there some news that we can grab onto that will never change? That will, in fact, give us life and the assurance of life? Well, Mark presents for us some news today. It's some pretty basic news. As he records it, it's fairly simple. It's fairly stripped down news from all of the miraculous and the extraordinary, highlighting one bare fact. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is risen. Mark wants us to see the fact of the resurrection of Jesus this morning. Not only that we would see the fact, but so that the truth of the gospel account of the resurrection of our Savior would drive us towards faith in that very resurrected Savior. What Mark would have us to see, I think what God would have us to see today, is that the fact of the resurrected Jesus calls for faith in the resurrected Jesus. The fact of the resurrected Jesus calls for faith in the resurrected Jesus. We're going to see that as Mark unpacks for us the factual evidence of the resurrection. Of all the four gospel accounts, and they all record the resurrection, Mark is sort of the most understated. It's sort of the most factual. They're all, of course, factual, but Mark sort of strips away sort of the other miraculous elements, the description of the brilliant angels or the earthquakes or the running back and forth amongst the disciples. And he lays for us this very clear, present, simple truth that Jesus is risen. In fact, Mark gives us all the evidence, and then he gives us the only explanation that makes any sense of the evidence of the case. So what we're going to see this morning are simply two points. On the first hand, we're going to see the evidence, and secondly, we're going to see the explanation. The evidence, and then the explanation. First, look with me at the evidence. Throughout the Bible, there are two key facts given to us, especially in the Gospels, as physical proof for the resurrection. They are the facts of the empty tomb and the fact of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Next week, we will look more particularly at the resurrection appearances of Jesus from Luke chapter 24. We'll see those again in a moment in verse 7. But I want us to focus on the empty tomb. That's what Mark focuses on in verses 1 to 6. The evidence for the empty tomb. And Mark gives us three sort of handholds as we seek to grasp the evidence of something so shocking as an empty tomb. Mark shows us the witnesses in verses 1 to 2. He shows us the heavy stone in verses 3 to 4. And he shows us the missing body in verses 5 to 6. Let's look at each of those. The first evidence for the empty tomb are the witnesses, verses 1 and 2. A group of women have been following Jesus and ministering to him when he was in Galilee, and now they have come to follow him and be with him in Jerusalem. Mark tells us of this group of women in chapter 15, verse 41. They witness these grand events in these final few days of Jesus. They see in chapter 50, verse 40, these women are there at the crucifixion. And in verse 47 of chapter 15, we see that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was buried. And then now we see they are witnesses to the resurrection. There is a group of women, and surprisingly, they only appear here in Mark's gospel. They appear in other places in other Gospels. But for Mark, we're following along with the disciples, specifically the male disciples, those 12 apostles. But we read in the middle of verse 14 that Jesus predicts that they will fall away. They will be scattered. And in fact, they are, leading with Peter and his betrayal and denial of knowing Jesus. In the absence of those disciples, who rises to the front? It is these women. They appear three times. We need some witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in the mercy of God, he provides for us this group of women. Now, who are they? I think there's different people named sort of in each time, or they're not exactly lining up with each other. They're a group. Sort of the head of the group is Mary Magdalene. She's that follower of Jesus who was healed in Luke chapter 8. There's another Mary mentioned. We are told that she is the mother here in chapter 15, verse 40. She's the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. We are told in verse 47, she's the mother of Joseph. We're told in chapter 16, verse 1, she's the mother of James. It's the same Mary, just sort of referred to in different ways as Mark is laying before us the group of women. And then there's Salome. She is the mother, we can presume, of James and John, the two of the disciples. So this group of women who have been following Jesus around, they are faithful to him when others fall away. And they come now to the tomb. They come to anoint him. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus had already been anointed for burial, but that was a symbolic anointing. This is now a physical, literal anointing of the dead body in preparation for this longer period of time leading towards his final entombment and burial. But he is there in the tomb. The application of the anointing and the spices would have been to prevent sort of an overwhelming smell, to preserve the body for a little bit longer. Where do they go? They go to the tomb. There's some conspiracy theories that say that the women went to the wrong tomb, that we can simply explain the explanation as simply as saying they went to the wrong address. Well, that doesn't line up with what Mark tells us in the end of chapter 15. They saw where he was laid. They know exactly where to go. We see they arrive there early, sort of at the break of day, possibly between 6 and 6:15, when they arrive there at the grave. So we have the who, what, where, when of the case. It's this group of women. They go to anoint. They are at the right tomb, and they're early. In fact, they're probably there before anyone else gets there. What's Mark telling us? He's telling us there are multiple named witnesses who are on the scene before anyone else gets there. He gives us specifically their names in case anyone has any doubt and wants to go talk to them. In Mark's day, they would have known who these ladies were. They could have found them and asked them to tell the truth about what they had seen. So we have the witnesses established. What do they witness? Well, our second evidence for the empty tomb comes with a heavy stone, verses 3 and 4. Again, Mark focuses on this when the other gospel writers don't. The women are concerned that they won't be able to roll away the stone and therefore enter the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. What are they speaking of with a stone? I'm sure you've seen many images, or you have an image in your head of this. Probably a large circular disc, at least 4 feet in diameter, pretty thick, would have been rolled in front of this small or low entrance to the tomb-like, the cave-like tomb. The stone would have been on a track. You can maybe picture a gutter there in front of the building, the entryway. It would have been rolled down. The track would have been sloped down towards the door, so it would have been easier to roll this heavy stone into place. It would have been very hard to roll the heavy stone up the hill of the slope and out of place. So they're, of course, concerned. How are we going to get to the body? You can imagine their first surprise in verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And in case we missed it, Mark tells us it was very large. It was not a small stone. It was a large stone that had been rolled back. Now, they would have been wondering who rolled away the stone. Well, it's not important for Mark to tell us who rolled it away. He sort of hints at it, gives a passive tense to the verb, right? It had been rolled back. If you want more details, go to Matthew's gospel. There's an earthquake, there's an angel on the stone. But for Mark, the simple point is that there is a heavy stone that it would have been very hard to roll away. But when the women arrived, it had been moved. The third evidence, the most important of all, is the missing body. Verses 5 to 6. The women enter the tomb. That's an important point. They don't just take the news that there's no one there and leave. No, they enter the tomb to see for themselves. What do they see? They see a young man sitting on the right side. So John tells us that the door to the tomb would have been low. So John had to stoop to look inside of it. So the women would have had to stoop down into this cave-like tomb. As their eyes adjust, they are surprised and alarmed to see a young man. He's sitting on the right side. So we've had a small opening in this cave-like tomb. The walls would have had benches carved into them. These benches were for the body to be laid out on and covered. And as they look to their right, they see sitting on the bench to their right, a young man. Now, Mark tells us is he's dressed in a white robe. That is a bare description, but enough of a description to recognize this young man as an angel. Matthew tells us he looks like lightning. Luke tells us he's dazzling in his appearance. These facts aren't important for Mark. What's important for Mark is that the man shows them where the body had been laid. The angel invites the women to see the place where he had been laid and to see that that bench, most likely the one directly across from the entrance to the tomb that they had just stooped under to come in, is empty. There is no body in the tomb. See the place where they laid him. He is not here. This is the undisputed fact of the empty tomb. No one argues this. The harshest skeptic and unbeliever does not argue that the body is still in the tomb. The fact of the matter, no matter how you think the body got out of there, and we'll talk about that in a moment, there's no body of Jesus in the tomb. I mean, the easiest way for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers to have instantly disproved these rumors of the resurrection would have been to produce the body. Let's say it was the wrong tomb. Well, couldn't they have just brought the women over to the right tomb and showed them the body, and all of these rumors and excitements would have dissipated? Instead, the Roman soldiers and the scribes and Pharisees have to make up a story about what happened to the body because they don't know where it is. All they had to do to end Christianity on that very day is to produce a body. I remember as a kid, we watched once one of these TV specials where a magician exposed the tricks of all the other magicians. Maybe you've seen something like this. You know, he shows the mirrors or the sleight of hand, and all the other magicians hate it because he's revealing their secrets, and he knows all the secrets. And it really is not magical at all once they show you that you've just been tricked. You looked in the wrong way. You were caught by a mirror. There's a little bit of smoke, sleight of hand, whatever it is. It's just trickery. Well, how easy would it have been for the most powerful government of the day to produce the body? And yet to this day, the body still has not been produced to disprove the account of the resurrection. In fact, there was a body. The problem is the body that was produced was alive and walking around. That's the second evidence that Mark highlights for us. First is the evidence for the empty tomb. Secondly, in verse 7, is the evidence for the appearance of Jesus. Look what the angel tells the women. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they're to gather the disciples, go to Galilee. They're going to wait and Jesus is going to appear to them, just as he told you. This has been his plan all along. Now, simple enough to say that dead people don't walk around. You don't see dead people walking and talking and eating. We're going to study this idea more next week. But here is another undisputed fact, that Jesus appeared to people. Now, you might believe their testimony or not believe their testimony, but the undisputed fact is that numerous people claimed to have seen, interacted with, some even touched the resurrected body of Jesus. He appeared to these people over a span of multiple days and weeks, at multiple different times, to individuals and groups in different places. We can try to come up for another explanation for that. It's pretty hard to explain multiple sort of hallucinations or conspiracy theories or lies, all to justify a conspiracy that Jesus never actually raised from the dead. Again, we'll see that more next week. For now, we simply want to highlight the truth that there are two undisputed facts in the text. The body's not in the tomb, and the body appeared, walking, talking, eating, drinking, to a number of people. The angel tells the women to go to see him. Now, before we move on to the explanation for this evidence, I want you to see in verse 7, she tells them to tell, the angels tell the women to go to tell Jesus' disciples and Peter. Only here in Mark is Peter singled out. Why would Peter be singled out to go to meet Jesus? Well, it's probably because he was the one who was highlighted as denying Jesus. He was the worst example of how all the disciples fell away during the passion and crucifixion and suffering of the Savior. It's also a pretty strong possibility that Mark, as he wrote his gospel, relied upon the Apostle Peter as his eyewitness for the account. And so Peter wants to emphasize, Mark, make sure to tell them that they were supposed to get me too. What does that mean for us? Why is it important that Peter's highlighted? Well, back in chapter 14, in verse 26, Jesus said to them, "You will fall away. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus was resurrected to restore. He was resurrected to restore even those who betrayed him, even those who failed in their greatest tasks of simply standing by him in his suffering and death. Even Peter, Jesus will graciously make a point of restoring and extending to him the gospel of grace and forgiveness, that even for the weakest and most despicable amongst us, even for those of us who have crumbled under the pressure of standing for Christ, who have been unfaithful to him as he has never been unfaithful to us, even the lowliest and most miserable among us, he was resurrected to restore us. Even on this greatest of resurrection days, when all the eyes are upon Jesus, we see that his message and the heart of his gospel goes forth to scattered, unfaithful, disobedient sinners like you and me and Peter. And if there is hope for someone like Peter to be restored by the resurrected Lord, there is hope for every one of us to know this resurrection, to meet Jesus as he is revealed to us in his word, to repent of our sin and unfaithfulness and betrayal, and to come to him in saving faith that we might be restored by the hope of the gospel. Take hope even here that Peter is on the mind of our resurrected Lord. That's the evidence before us for an empty tomb, the evidence for an appeared Jesus. This is an amazing fact, isn't it? But what does the fact mean? I want us to see, secondly, in our passage, the explanation. Mark gives us the evidence, then he gives us the explanation. The explanation is in three words: he is risen. But before we look at that, I want you to consider quickly some of the false explanations for the evidence. How else have others explained the empty tomb? Let's consider two briefly. The one is, we might call, the conspiracy theory, the stolen body theory. This is pretty simple. The theory is this: the disciples went and broke into the tomb, rolled away the stone, stole the body, and then made up a story of the resurrection that has stuck with us to this day. Matthew chapter 28 tells us it's actually the guards who come up with this story because they don't have an explanation, a good explanation, for what happened to the body. So it's actually the guards' conspiracy theory that has spread to us today. It's sort of beyond imagination that the disciples could roll away this large stone while somehow all of the guards were asleep right outside of the tomb to prevent this very thing from happening. Can we really believe today the conspiracy theory? I don't think we can. I think there are some gaping holes in that theory. For one, we are made to believe that our disciples, who all fell away, who are fearful, who deserted Jesus, who were surely disillusioned by the gore of the cross, somehow in the meantime plotted an elaborate conspiracy theory, got up the courage to steal a body and spread a lie. Not only to spread a lie, but to so believe it that the rest of their lives would be marked by hatred and persecution and suffering, and even, for most of them, a horrible death of a martyr. They all would endure decades of suffering for Jesus for a lie. That's pretty hard to believe. We also wonder, if they were going to make up this story, why would they have four different gospel accounts that all tell the story in four different ways and thus open the door for critics for centuries to poke holes in the story and disbelieve it? And furthermore, and you've heard this before, if they were going to make up a story, why would they have women serve as the first witnesses? Women whose word were not trusted and was not given any credence in the legal society of the day. Why would they have chosen women? The conspiracy theory does not hold up. Others have proposed a different theory to explain the empty tomb. That maybe we could call the swoon theory. This is the theory that Jesus on the cross didn't die, he simply fainted. He was presumed to be dead, so he was buried. Then after 3 days, he just woke up in the tomb, and he walked out, and he told everybody he was resurrected from the dead. Sure, that sounds probable, but again, there are some gaping holes in that theory. Number one, the swoon theory assumes that the Roman soldiers didn't know how to kill people. The Roman army, the most fearful of its day, professional soldiers and killers who are accustomed to the death of crucifixion, somehow were fooled to know that this one man whose job it was for them to kill, they actually didn't know that he wasn't dead. That seems hard to believe. Secondly, the swoon theory proposes that Jesus woke up in the tomb and rolled the stone away. That a man who had hung on the cross for hours, who had lost blood from 5 wounds, who was surely dehydrated, woke up in a dark tomb and rolled away a stone that 3 grown women didn't think that they could move. And he somehow did that from the inside of the tomb and just walked out. And finally, of course, is what actually happened or would have happened when Jesus did actually die. Right? If he's supposed to walk out of the tomb and make all these appearances, and then somehow he just goes on living the rest of his life and nobody notices, couldn't the ruling authorities have simply pointed him out? Or when he finally died of natural causes, couldn't they then have produced the body and thus shut down the rumors of resurrection? The swoon theory does not stand up to scrutiny. In fact, at the root of both of these theories is to propose that the foundation for Christianity is a lie. To believe either of these theories is to believe that the foundation of Christianity is a lie. Christianity is a religion that claims that our Redeemer is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. It is a religion that demands the truth of a physical resurrection. It is a religion that includes among its top 10 list of things to do if you are a Christian is to not tell a lie in the ninth commandment. And yet, despite all of those things, we are to believe that the root of a truth-telling, truth-believing, truth-claiming religion is a gaping lie? What's going on here is that all the other explanations of the facts of the matter take a leap of faith to believe. You hold to the conspiracy theory, that takes a great leap of faith. You hold to the swoon theory, it's got a lot of holes in it, that takes a great leap of faith. In fact, I want to say to you listeners today that these theories, these other explanations, take a bigger leap of faith to believe than the truth. If you're listening today and you do not believe in the resurrection, and you do not believe in just Jesus, and you do not believe in his claims, and the truth of the Bible, and salvation by grace alone, I invite you to consider the evidence today. You can't just write off the empty tomb as if it is nothing. It is not fanciful. It is a factual claim. The irony here is those who are so quick to deny the resurrection as anti-science and anti-logic fail to apply logic to the very claims they make to justify the truth of the empty tomb, not by resurrection. I invite you today to look again at the case, to consider all the facts of the matter, to think how much faith is really involved for you to believe that he wasn't raised from the dead, that there's some other explanation for the empty tomb. Because the conspiracy theory doesn't hold up, and the swoon theory doesn't hold up. The true explanation is staring at us right there in the passage in verse 6, he has risen. There's only one explanation that does justice to all of the facts and all of the evidence, and that is the resurrected Jesus. It is the miraculous giving of life to that which is dead. It is the reanimating of a flesh that has laid dead for 3 days. It is the bringing back of life, that body that has had the absence of life, that has had lungs that have not worked and a heart that has not beaten and the synapses of the brain that have not fired, that in the moments when the gift of the Heavenly Father comes and reanimates the dead body of his beloved Son, that in that moment, that which was dead has miraculously been brought back to life. And the angel says, the only true claim that is to be believed, he has risen. The explanation for us comes by divine revelation. Angels are messengers of God. And this angel is here to bring us the message, to explain to us what has happened. If we had had no messenger, maybe we would have figured out that the empty tomb could not have been explained in any other way, but I doubt it. There is a call to believe the divine revelation, to believe the word of God, to explain the truth of the matter, that he who was dead is now alive, never to die again. The call here is to believe God's word. Is even though our logical brain can rule out conspiracy and swoon theories, there is still that fear and that disbelief that pervades us, even those of us who claim to believe this very truth. And God is calling us again this morning to believe the revealed word of God, the revealed truth that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has risen. I've called our unbelieving listeners to consider the facts. I want to press that same truth home to Christians this morning. We battle doubt, don't we? We sometimes have a hard time believing the things that we say we believe. We're like the father who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." In life, we battle doubts. We battle lack of assurance. Some days our faith is rock solid, other days it is barely hanging on. But here in the empty tomb, we have an anchor in the waves of confusion and despair that beat upon us. We can come back with all the misinformation and the fake news. We can come back here to the empty tomb. The tomb, dear friends, is still empty. We can say with confidence, if a body is produced, we will no longer believe, because our religion is not a leap of faith. It is faith, but it is faith based in truth and fact. Christian, I encourage you, as the waves of doubt assail you, come back here again and again to the empty tomb. The root of our religion, the root of Christianity, is a truth claim. We need to see, even at the end of the evidences and the explanation, we need to see that the truth claim demands a response from us. Look what happens with the women. We end in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're not going to be silent for too long. We know they will go and bear witness to the other disciples who will come and see the empty tomb. But we know here initially, they're gripped with fear and they're silent. I think Mark ends right here for a purpose, because he leaves the question to us. What do you do with the empty tomb? Because for Mark and for the gospel writers and for Jesus, the question is not merely, do you believe in the resurrection? The question is, do you believe in the resurrected Savior? Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, there's that combination there. There's the mental assent to the truth of the matter that the tomb is empty because Jesus of Nazareth has been raised. But then there is the element of faith. Faith not in the fact, but faith in the Savior. Faith that rests upon Jesus to put an end to sin, to put an end to our misery, to put an end to the wrath of God that we have incurred because of our sin and rebellion and unbelief. And so save us. Faith in Jesus is the response to the truth of the empty tomb and the resurrected Savior. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, question 72, says it like this. Faith, that is justifying saving faith, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ alone. Christ has conquered sin. He has put an end to the reign of sin. He has conquered death. It cannot hold him down. It has no sting over him. He has conquered hell itself. And he offers us this very day the same victory over sin and death and hell simply by faith in him. We believe in the resurrection, that God has raised him from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that he is Lord. And by that confession, dear friends, we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. There is an old apologetic book, a book on apologetics entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, Mark gives us evidence that demands a verdict today. Except that phrase is a little misleading, because we're not the jury who demands the verdict, whether the tomb is empty or not, whether the Savior is raised or not. We're not the judge who proclaims the law. No, we're in fact the judged. The judge of all the universe finds us, declares that outside of Christ, because of our sin, every one of us is guilty. That same judge has declared to us in verse 6 that he is risen, that Jesus is risen, so that the judged now, this very day, are offered the risen Savior and his gifts, including the wondrous gift of eternal life. For Mark, it's not evidence that demands a verdict, it is evidence that demands faith. We close this day asking the simplest of questions. Do you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection? Yes. But more importantly, and most importantly, do you believe in the resurrected Savior? Do you this very day receive and rest upon Christ alone as your Savior, as your Redeemer? This is true news. This is the good news that is laid before us today. Dear friends, let us believe it together. Amen. Heavenly Father, you know how we struggle to believe. You know we see the truth of the empty tomb, and even we who are Christians can't quite grasp it at times. Lord, help us with the factual evidence of the case today. Bolster our weak faith with the truth claims of Scripture, that we would examine the evidence of the witnesses and the tomb and the stone in order that we would be strengthened. But ultimately, God, give us that gift of faith, that we would lay aside the doubt and the skepticism and the disbelief, and we would lay hold of our resurrected Savior this very hour. That we would receive and rest upon him alone, and that we would know with great certainty that our resurrected Savior has shut the door of hell to us and thrown wide the doors of heaven, and by faith in him, that eternal life, that victory over the grave, that resurrected life is ours. Reassure a weak and disbelieving people this day with faith in your resurrected Son and our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.